Our God in heaven, we come before you, worshiping you and praising you because you are a fortress, a strong, a mighty fortress in whom we can find refuge. I pray tonight as a result of our time together that we would learn to trust you for the strength you provide even more. Bless Dr. Saxon as he teaches us tonight and points our hearts towards the theology of Martin Luther. I pray that through our time together, we would know a little bit more about who we are and where we came from as Christians today, and that it would strengthen us so that we would not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we would be rooted and planted in the truth of your word. So use not only tonight, but every night during this Bible conference we have towards that endeavor. Give us attentive ears and hearts that are ready to apply what we've heard, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor. Good evening. So good to be with you all again. I so enjoyed being with you a few years ago, and that was a great privilege, and getting invited back is a honor and humbling. Thank you. And it's good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming out on a Saturday night. My wife was able to come with me this time. She was not able to make it because of work, but last May she retired. So she's enjoying that, and I'm enjoying having her with me. So we're looking forward to being with you again for a few days. And a big contrast with our first series, if some of you are here for that series, we discussed leaders of Baptist history. And we tracked a little bit of Baptist theology by means of key Baptist leaders. We're backing up a little bit historically for this series. And in doing so, we're going a little deeper into the core of our theology. We're looking at how God brought tremendous revival to Europe 5 centuries ago. It's called the Reformation. And he did not do it primarily through people who agree with us when it comes to the church. That is, as we study Martin Luther and William Tyndall and John Knox, these are fathers of the Lutheran denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, and the Anglican denomination. And therefore, it's a little bit different this time in that while everyone we study in church history, other than the Lord Jesus, has pros and cons, has the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I try to bring out a full-orbed picture. Nevertheless, the last series, I could wholeheartedly endorse the different gentlemen we studied relative to not only their doctrine of salvation, but their doctrine of the church and a lot of their theology. Here, we're being a little bit more selective. But as I tell my students, there's hardly anybody in church history I can't learn from. And in fact, the people we're going to look at this week, we can learn some really important things from. And Martin Luther in particular, one of the most famous of the reformers, arrived at his great evangelical discovery. And it wasn't like he discovered something that nobody had known before for 2,000 years, but it was light out of darkness and it transformed Europe. And that discovery was that there is a righteousness that is apart from law, Romans 3:21. Paul says, but now a righteousness has been revealed, which is apart from law. And we understand a righteousness that says, here's what you got to do, do it, and you'll be righteous. That makes good sense. All right, just follow the rules and you'll be good. But that is not a very hopeful message for us, because we are utterly incapable of following God's rules and pleasing God in our own strength and in our own power. That righteousness, the righteousness of the law, is unattainable for us. So we need a different righteousness. And God, through a series of remarkable circumstances, brought Martin Luther to a discovery of that righteousness. That is one of the pictures we have of Martin Luther. And he was, as he kind of looks like, a German peasant. All right, that is, he didn't come from noble upbringing. He didn't have a pedigree and all of that, but God used him in a remarkable way. And I'm going to talk about 3 things tonight. Now, for Luther, his story, if we took him from the cradle to the grave, would just be more than we could tell. That is, I didn't want to devote this entire 5 sessions to Martin Luther, and we could have. So instead, we're only going to take him up through 1521 tonight, because that is the period of his life in which God brings him to his position on justification by faith alone. Tomorrow morning in Sunday school, we're not going to wrap up his life because a whole lot happens the next 25 years, but we are going to talk about how the Reformation was a tremendous reform of how people understood marriage. So I'm going to tell you the story tomorrow morning of Martin and Kate, and that will involve kind of summarizing the latter part of his life, picking up shortly after we finish tonight. So you'll get kind of a flavor of his whole life between the two sessions. Three ways that God brought Luther to justification by faith alone, and the first is by means of realistic self-appraisal. Realistic self-appraisal. He helped Martin Luther begin to see who he really was before God. He was born November 10th, 1483. So we're late 15th century. It's a long time ago. In Eisleben, in Germany, it is the eastern part of Germany today. His parents were Hans and Margarethe Luther, and Hans worked in the copper mines. Now, they were peasants. Peasants work in the mines. But the world is changing. Europe is changing. By the late 15th century, for centuries, the feudal system has meant that the 0.1% own everything and are ridiculously wealthy, and everybody else is dependent on them entirely. But by the late 15th century, through a bunch of factors that would take too long to elaborate, you can read about it, Europe is beginning to give lower class people upward mobility. What we would call a middle class, although it's a long ways from being a middle class. But Hans Luther works very hard, saves his pennies, and eventually is able to buy the mine he works at. Later, he's going to buy more mines. By the time Luther is well into adulthood, Hans is going to be reasonably well off. That's unheard of in, say, the 1300s. But by the late 15th and early 16th century, that kind of thing is happening. The patron saint of the miners, because everybody was religious at the time, everybody went to the parish church, everybody was Catholic, was St. Anne. You say, well, who's St. Anne? You don't remember that verse? St. Anne was the Virgin Mary's mother. All right, that is, if the Virgin Mary is going to be born immaculately and be a godly person, well, then she needs to have a godly mother, and they named her Anne. And Anne was the patron saint of all the miners. That is, they descended into this dangerous place, they would pray to St. Anne. The Luthers were able to send Martin to a school of the Brethren of the Common Life. The Brethren of the Common Life was this German mystical movement that had started about 100 years before that was very Catholic, and they held all the sacraments and all of that, and they went to the parish church, but they did teach that individuals could have a relationship with God apart from the church. And that's why they were called mystics, all right? That is, they believed that you could have a personal relationship. That's a great step in the right direction. Now, they did not root that in an evangelical theology, but they did teach it, and it helpfully influenced Luther. Now, this isn't the best map, but I did want to show you the various cities. And you can see Eisleben sort of dead center in the middle. If you go north of Eisleben, you see Leipzig. That will have a role in our story. Wittenberg is a little bit further north. That's where he's going to spend most of his life. And if you go to the lower left corner, you'll see Worms, which was a major city in the empire. Hans was doing pretty well. And so Luther, by 1501, was able to attend university in Erfurt. You see Erfurt just south of Eisleben. Erfurt was a pretty good university. And over 4 years, Luther showed that he was very, very bright. Surprisingly bright. I shouldn't say that. A lot of bright people in the 15th century would never be discovered. They would just live their lives in the mines and die. But he was discovered, and he was able to work his way towards the equivalent of a Master of Arts degree in about 4 years. By 1505, at the age of 22, he's finished the main program, and he's ready now to go on to a professional degree of the priesthood, law, or medicine. And he wanted the priesthood. And his dad said, no, I'll be a lawyer. Lawyers make more money. And Luther said, all right, yes, Dad. And so he attended law school, and the little town of Stotternheim near Erfurt had a law school, and he enrolled in law school in 1505, pretty much because Dad wanted him to. But Luther traveled home, perhaps to complain to his dad about how much he didn't like law school. He had just started it. We're not sure. But on his way back, he got caught in a thunderstorm. Thunderstorms, we kind of enjoy them, all right? If you lived in pre-modern times, they were very frightening. And if you're out in the woods, perhaps they're frightening still. And lightning is striking all around him. And Luther, let's just assume he was sincere. He throws himself to his knees when a lightning strike is near him and says, "St. Anne, save me, and I'll be a monk." And when he wrote to his dad, he said, "Dad, I wanted to be a lawyer, but I promised St. Anne. I came out of the forest alive. I have to be a monk. I can't argue with God." His dad was really furious. I mean, he wasn't sure there wasn't something rotten in Denmark there. The Luther wanted to go in a monastery anyway. But what are you going to say? And he enters the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt on July 17th, 1505. He went into that monastery because it was the one in Erfurt that he knew about. But I think it was providential. Now, it was a monastery. It was a bunch of monks. So their theology wasn't very good. But it was dedicated to St. Augustine. And so as part of their regimen, they read St. Augustine. Well, St. Augustine happens to be one of the most complex characters in church history because his entire doctrine of the church and the sacraments is Catholic. But attached to that is a doctrine of grace and salvation apart from works that doesn't sit very easy with his doctrine of the church. That is, one scholar, B.B. Warfield, said the Reformation was the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of salvation over Augustine's doctrine of the church. That they're in conflict with one another. And so Luther is being exposed to teachings about grace. But nobody there is understanding Augustine. Basically, they say, God expects righteousness for someone to get to heaven. Is that true? It sure is. It sure is. Nobody gets into heaven without righteousness. All right. Hebrews 12 says that explicitly. How do you get righteousness? And the medieval church says you get it through grace. That is, grace gives you righteousness. So far, so good. How do you get grace? Well, you get that from the church through the sacraments. The sacraments dispense grace to you. You get the grace by obeying. Obedience leads to grace. Grace leads to righteousness. To which all of us who are properly trained would say, wait, that's not grace. You just canceled grace. You're using the word grace, and they use the word grace all the time. They talked about the church and the sacraments being means of grace. But the way you get the grace is by doing the right stuff. You do the right stuff, you get the grace. Therefore, over the course of your life, you accumulate enough merit, grace, to cancel your sin. And if you accumulate enough grace to cancel all your sin, you're a saint. And when you die, you go straight to heaven. But the odds of that are very small. That is, you don't get many saints. Instead, you accumulate enough grace to cancel some of your sin, and then when you die, you go to purgatory, where you're purged of the rest of your sins. And that can take weeks, months, years, centuries, all right, depending on how many sins you got. And then, if you commit a mortal sin, or if you don't go to the church and join it and participate in the sacraments, you go straight to hell. So those are your three options. That's medieval theology simplified. Luther was extremely conscious of how sinful he was. And he looked at that system and said, how am I ever going to get through this system unscathed? How am I going to ever please God? And so he took advantage of the sacramental system. He met with his confessor in the monastery almost daily. We're told that some days he would confess sins to the priest for 3 and 4 hours. And he was in a monastery. That is, he's living in a little cell. You see, in fact, his confessor got so frustrated that one time he said, "Luther, commit some real sins so we'll have something to talk about." That is, you're scraping your conscience dry. You're making up sins. You're worried about all these tiny little motives. I thought I might want to maybe possibly do this bad thing. Forgive me. And the priest is like, come on, be a normal person. It's not that big a deal. And so if you check out of your city library a biography of Luther, and there are a lot of them, a dominant explanation of Luther is that he was just a little psychotic. He was a little paranoid. That is, he thought he was a bad person. In fact, he thought he was a really, really bad person, and he wasn't really a bad person. And this neurosis that he had knocks over the first domino that leads to all these changes. But the fact is, he was just a little bit morbid. Do you think that's a correct diagnosis of Luther? Luther did not know the half of his sinfulness, and neither do we. That is, we by nature are as far from God as we can be. Common grace prevents us from running as far as we want to go. We are held up by many things, by conscience and by law and by social convention, many things keeping us from being as bad as we could be. But you want to know how God views us? Read Romans 1, 18 through 30, through 32, the end of the chapter. That's how God views us. And if any of us says, oh, but I'm not like those people in Romans 1. Oh, good, you're in Romans 2, in which God says, oh, you righteous man who says, I'm not like those people in chapter 1. Yeah, you are. The only difference between you and them is you make excuses and call yourself righteous. You're worse than the people in chapter 1. You're not the publican and prostitute, you're the Pharisee. And so the problem with Luther is not that he had an unrealistic view of his heart. God was letting him get a glimpse of his wickedness. And that's what starts this whole process. As long as we think we're pretty good, we will never be ready for justification by faith alone, right? Secondly, there is a sovereign ordering of events over about 12 years. And it's amazing what God does. Here is the Augustinian convent, monastery, where Luther spent most of his time. And he worked hard at it. He wore a hair shirt under his cloak so that he itched all the time. He ate the minimum amount of rations allowed. He limited his sleep to just a few hours a night. He spent long hours in prayer. He later said, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have. He was not going to shortchange himself. The vicar general of the Augustinian order, that is, there are a number of monastic orders, the Cistercians and the Benedictines and a whole bunch of them. This is the Augustinian order, and they had a number of monasteries around Europe. The vicar general of the entire order was a man named Johann von Stolpitz. And von Stolpitz lived nearby. He was actually a professor in Wittenberg. And von Stolpitz would visit the monasteries. And when he visited Erfurt, he met Luther and had some conversation with him. And von Stolpitz became very interested in Luther because he saw tremendous potential, tremendous ability, depth of thinking that he hadn't seen for very many. And he started advising Luther. And what he said to him was, stop looking inward, Luther. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Christ is your solution. As long as you are looking inside, you'll never find solution. Now, that's good advice as far as it goes. In fact, Luther is going to later on say that von Stolpitz wasn't evangelical. He just didn't know it. Von Stolpitz is going to die in the communion of the church in the 1530s. I don't know what to make of von Stolpitz. He never leaves the church, and yet his advice to Luther was just what Luther needed to hear. But when von Stolpitz said, look to Christ, Luther's response was, what do you mean look to Christ? Christ is God, and God demands perfection, and I can't be perfect. I hate God. This is a monk in a monastery talking to the head of his order. I hate God for demanding the impossible and then punishing the offender. It's an unfair system. How can I possibly love such a person? He's going to damn me forever, and I can't meet his standards. And von Stolpitz responded in two rather amazing ways. First of all, he said, "You're misunderstanding God, Luther. Luther is a God of love. Have you even thought about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross? Have you thought about that? He's a God of love. Here's what you need to do, Luther. You need to become a priest." I find that amazing. If I was advising a Maranatha student sitting in my office saying, "You know what, I'm trying to obey these rules, but you know, I hate God," I wouldn't say, "What you need to do is lead a Bible study." I don't think that's the tack I would take. But von Staupitz knew that Luther's issue was he couldn't escape this inward vortex of constantly thinking about himself. Let's get him involved in ministry. So Luther agrees to prepare for the priesthood. And on April 4th, 1507, at the age of 23, he was ordained a priest. He talks later about celebrating the Mass for the first time. The medieval church, the modern Roman Catholic Church, believes that when the priest says the words of consecration, hocus corpus meum, this is my body, that the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. That it still feels and looks and tastes like bread. Those are the accidents of it. But in its essence, it's the body of Christ. By the way, we believe that this is blasphemous to argue that Jesus has to be crucified afresh every time the Mass is celebrated. But when Luther did it, he said, "I almost dropped it because I suddenly was trembling the enormity of what I was doing. Do priests take seriously? They're performing a miracle where I'm holding the body of Jesus Christ." He was almost overwhelmed by it. That is, God was giving Luther grace to take seriously what he was doing. And Staupitz, seeing that Luther was going to wrestle with these things, suggested another opportunity for him. He said, "All right, you're a monk, you're a priest. Why don't you become a professor? There's a teaching opportunity that's just opened up at the University of Erfurt. Go for it." And Luther said, I'm willing to do that. And he began teaching moral philosophy. Actually, it was the University of Wittenberg where von Staupitz was. But a year later, he transferred to Erfurt and started teaching theology. But he was still struggling. He's in the classroom teaching medieval theology, and he's totally unsatisfied. And he came up with a plan. "Here's how I can settle my doubts. I'm going to save up for the long, difficult trip across the Alps. I'm going to visit the Eternal City. I'm going to go to Rome. I'm going to see the Pope. If my doubts can be settled, that's where they will be settled." And he did. 1510, 1511, this German monk made the long, arduous trip to Rome. It was expensive. It was difficult. He went with a companion or two. And he arrives in Rome. And what he saw in Rome did not settle his doubts. He saw the Pope, Julius II. Julius II is now known as the warrior Pope. He's the last Pope to actually don armor and march out against enemies as he tried to expand the papal states at the expense of his neighbors. He was a Renaissance Pope who enjoyed accumulating money and wealth and prestige. Rome was glorious and it was gorgeous and it was all kinds of pomp and circumstance. Luther says, "Julius was carried in a palanquin down the streets, and as I was trying to get a look like everybody else, I saw him in these gorgeous robes and bedecked with jewels, and he held a foot out with jewels on his toes and for people to kiss his foot as he went by." And Luther said, "I'm a German, I'm not kissing that Italian's feet." And he was just really put off by the whole thing. And then he was given the opportunity as a priest to perform masses in a couple of the Roman churches. They would set up a bunch of altars in these churches, and pilgrims would literally line up for these masses because each one they would take offerings and collect money for them, and the Italian priests would say a mass and be done in 15 minutes. And Luther was spending an hour over these sacred mysteries. And one of the priests said, "Luther, hurry it up. You are costing us money." That is, this... And Luther responded to the priest, "I came here to meet God. I came here to have my doubts settled. I want to see holiness." And the priest replied, "Luther, if there's a hell, Rome is built on it." That is, all he saw was complete irreligion. And when Luther got back to Germany after a few months in Rome, he was deeply disillusioned by the church. If he had never made the trip, I'm not sure what this story would look like. But God knew how to show Luther the truth. When he got back, von Staupitz wanted to retire from being the chair of theology at the University of Wittenberg. And he knew just who to get to replace him. He said, "Luther, I want you to take the chair of theology at Wittenberg." Now, the University of Wittenberg was the brainchild of Frederick of Saxony, Frederick who is now known as Frederick the Wise. He was a great ruler, and he had built this university back in 1502 and endowed it and wanted it to compete with all the other great universities. And so he was trying to draw faculty to it. And von Staupitz said, "Luther, you could draw students. You're gifted as a teacher, but you'll need a doctorate." So Luther prepared and defended a thesis, and October 19th, 1512, he became Dr. Luther. Dr. Luther. When he got his doctorate, he vowed to defend the evangelical faith and the scriptures, which is what he's going to do for the rest of his life. So now, as a professor of theology, he decides to pour himself into teaching the Bible. Where does he start? He started in Psalms. He decided to do a lecture series through the book of Psalms. That wasn't unusual for medieval theologians. The way medieval scholastic theologians handled the Bible was called the quadriga, the fourfold sense. They would teach the literal, what they called surface meaning. But the surface meaning is not that important, because then you go down to the allegorical meaning, where you start drawing connections with other things in Scripture. Then you can draw out the moral meaning or the tropological meaning. Finally, the deepest level is the anagogical truth, the anagogical level, where you're discovering rich Catholic theology. And they could discover all kinds of Catholic theology in almost any text. You dig deep enough and you'll find whatever you want to find. And the quadriga was the way Luther was teaching. But the surface level started getting him. That is, as he was teaching Psalms, he discovered that David, who wrote over half the Psalms, was a sinner, and he was joyful. And Luther's like, how can you be joyful as a sinner? And he knew the story. David had committed murder. He had forced a woman and then married her and hidden it and was so callous that when he was confronted months later, he didn't even see himself in the parable of the sheep. And David was a pretty bad sinner. And Luther said, "But I find all these declarations of joy. In fact, Psalm 32 says, 'Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity.' I want that blessing. How is David getting there?" And when he finished going through Psalms, he had lots of questions. He wanted the praise that he was finding in Psalms, but he didn't know how the psalmists were finding it. And where he went was Romans. Why? Because he knew that Romans 4, Paul quotes Psalm 32 in chapter 4 as an example of justification. Luther said, "I got to figure this out." And so he started working his way through Romans 15:15. He didn't get far. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now, to be ashamed means to believe that it's going to fail. That is, be ashamed doesn't mean to be embarrassed by it. It means to be shamed by it. I will never be shamed by the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's God's power for salvation. God's omnipotent. So the gospel is God's power for salvation. For who? Well, for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then the verse that became Luther's salvation testimony. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, or from faith, however you translate it. It's all faith. And it's always been that way. Haggai said, "For the righteous man shall live by faith." And Luther said, I was taught that God's righteousness is his attribute of righteousness. True. And I was taught that God's righteousness is his demand for righteousness, his law. True. But neither of those fits this context. This must be a different righteousness. This must be a righteousness that we simply receive from God, beginning and ending with faith. There's no room for works there. If I'm going to be a righteous man, I must live by faith. And that may seem obvious to you. It's life-changing to anybody who fully understands it and believes it. And it was for Luther. He finally saw that the gospel gifts righteousness to the undeserving, and that he no longer had to do righteous deeds to be accepted by God. That's the ultimate liberation. And he got saved. Now, he tells us his salvation testimony years later in a couple of his writings. And so we're not exactly sure when it happened. And scholars dated anywhere from 1515 to 1519. I think it happened while he was studying Romans around 1516. He finishes Romans, and then he goes to Galatians. And that was the right place to go, because Galatians, the whole book, is about justification by faith alone. And Luther, as he's studying Galatians, and he studies the Judaizers. You remember those Judaizers? These are these people that claim to be Jewish Christians. They're not just Jews. They're Jewish Christians. But they're Jewish Christians who say, yeah, believe in Jesus. You need that. He's the Messiah. But you're not saved until, in addition to believing in Jesus, you become a Jew and be circumcised and eat kosher foods and celebrate Jewish holy days and do your best to keep the law. That's the whole package. And Luther said, that's exactly what the church is teaching me. The church is saying, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Oh, and by the way, you got to do this sacrament and that sacrament and submit to this and submit to that. And they're simply adding to the work of Christ. And what Paul teaches in Galatians is that if you take the work of Christ and add anything to it, then you cancel the work of Christ. Because either what Christ did is sufficient or it was not sufficient. Galatians was transforming for Luther. It became his favorite book. Tomorrow morning we're going to study, look at his relationship with Katie von Bora. He's going to love Galatians so much, Galatians is my Katie von Bora. All right, that is, he's nicknamed after his wife. 12 years later, he's going to write a commentary on Galatians. I'll quote it in just a moment. But when he finished with Galatians, he said, who is this Christ who has accomplished this salvation for me? And he went to Hebrews and spent a year expositing that. And then in 1519, he went back to Psalms and exposited Psalms from 1519 to 1521, and it was a brand new book. He didn't need four levels of interpretation. All he needed was these blessed words that teach that we can have the joy of the Lord even though we're sinners, because on the basis of God's righteousness, he will set aside our sin. And that righteousness comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ. Here's how he expressed it in his Galatians commentary. If my salvation was so costly and dear a price to Christ that he was constrained to die for my sins, then all my works with all the righteousness of the law are but vile and worth nothing in comparison with this inestimable price. How can I buy for a farthing that which cost many thousand talents of gold? You get the metaphor? What can I contribute to my salvation? A farthing. What did Christ contribute? His life. He gave everything. And in fact, Luther is using a metaphor. When we contribute the farthing, we're diminishing Christ. All right? We don't have anything we can throw in there. The law, with all the works and righteousness thereof, is but as a farthing if we compare it to Christ, who by his death has vanquished my death and has purchased righteousness and everlasting life. But now Luther has a long ways to go. He's still a pretty good Catholic. That is, his thinking is, the Catholic Church just needs to reform a little bit. I mean, if I can show them this evangelical discovery, a lot of people will embrace it, and pretty soon we can reform the church and everything will be great. So what he needs to discover next is scriptural authority. And that's going to be the last part of our story tonight, and then if you have questions, I'll try to answer them. The Pope, beginning in 1513, and I know you're not memorizing all these dates, but he just got saved around 1516. He's a professor. The Pope from 1513 is Giovanni de' Medici. He was a son of Lorenzo the Great, de' Medici of Florence, one of the wealthiest people in the Middle Ages, who built all this magnificent stuff in Florence. Lorenzo had paid good money to get his son as Pope. And his son was not a very spiritual person. In fact, it was said of him that he'd have made a good Pope if he'd been a little bit spiritual. He was an accountant. He was a bean counter. And he was good at raising money. He was good at building things. He was good at balancing the accounts. He was good at all those things. But I doubt he read the Bible much, if ever. And the Pope decided that he wanted to complete the renovations of St. Peter's Basilica, this magnificent structure in Rome. There's Leo, and there's a part of St. Peter's. Michelangelo had spent years on it, but a little bit more work needs to be done, and there's this up-and-coming artist named Raphael, but he's expensive. The whole thing's going to cost lots and lots of money. And he doesn't have the money. And Leo decides that he'll get a loan. And he goes to the Fugger's banking house and says, I need thousands of ducats for this big project. And they said, what is your collateral for this loan? How can we be sure you'll pay us back? He says, I'm going to announce a plenary indulgence. And I'm going to promise people all over Europe a significantly reduced time in purgatory, not only for them, but also for their relatives. Now, I will say that the Catholic Church, about 40 years after this happened, passed legislation that popes can't do this anymore. All right, they can't promise to get your relatives out of purgatory anymore. But this massive indulgence, all we got to do is go around Europe selling this indulgence to people, and we'll raise enough money easily to pay for St. Peter's. And so that's what they did. And the hawker who was sent to Germany to sell the indulgence was a man named Johann Tetzel. Tetzel was pretty good at what he did. Tetzel would talk about, your aunt Eliza has been in purgatory. You know how sinful your aunt was. You know how long she's going to be there. Will you, for this small amount of money, she can be out of purgatory tomorrow. Surely you love your aunt enough to do that. Surely you love grandma enough. And if you don't, think about yourself and how many sins you've committed. The Pope is promising greatly reduced time in purgatory. This is a good deal. Frederick the Wise was wise enough to realize that this was a big sham. And so he forbade Tetzel from entering electoral Saxony. Should have shown you a map of Germany at the time. Germany was not Germany at the time. It was all the little states. There were several dozen states, each under an autonomous ruler, and they were all part of this big sort of empire called the Holy Roman Empire that extended from Denmark all the way to the middle of Italy. And it was reigned over by a Habsburg ruler, the emperor, but there are all these individual rulers. And Frederick was the head of electoral Saxony. Yeah, I didn't mention that Luther was a Saxon, just for the record. All right. He was the head of electoral Saxony, and he was one of the most powerful of the individual German rulers in the entire empire. Five of these rulers were called electors, and when an emperor died, the electors would elect the next emperor. Now, they almost always elected a Habsburg. The Habsburg family had the empire, were the emperors for like 400 years, but they were elected nevertheless. And Frederick, therefore, was very powerful. And electoral Saxony was very wealthy. And he said, I'm not letting Tetzel into electoral Saxony. But Wittenberg was right on the border with ducal Saxony. Ducal Saxony was ruled over by Duke George. And Duke George was a ferocious Catholic and was totally for anything the Pope wanted. And Wittenbergers in large numbers were leaving Wittenberg and crossing the border and buying indulgences from Tetzel. And Luther said, it's an outrage. Luther quoted Tetzel as saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Nice little ditty. And in German, it's rinkt and springt, oh, clinked. As soon as the coin clinked, the soul springt. It's a very nice little rhyme. And it was just outlandish. And so Luther said, this has to stop. We need an academic debate about the merits of this system. And he put together 95 theses. He wrote them in Latin. And he put them forward for academic debate. If somebody is willing to debate me on the merits of this system. Legend has it that he actually nailed them to the Wittenberg Cathedral door. Maybe he did. Anyway, he was hoping for a debate. What he didn't necessarily expect was for somebody to take the theses down, translate them into German, and publish them. The printing press had been invented about 60 years earlier, and that's providential because now people can be reading this sort of thing widely in a very short amount of time. And within weeks, thousands of people in Germany were reading these theses, and they were wondering about the church, and they were laughing at the church because Luther was pretty good. Here are four of the theses. I could show you many more. Thesis 65. Therefore, the treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for men of wealth. The treasures of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men. And people got the joke. That is, they're robbing us blind. Later on, towards the end, Luther sort of distances himself in a clever kind of way. He says, this unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult, even for learned men, to rescue the reverence which is due the Pope from slander or from the shrewd questions of the laity. So then what he does for the next seven theses is give shrewd questions from the laity. Now, he can say, I'm just trying to answer these questions. I'm trying to defend the Pope's honor. But how can I do it when these questions are being asked? And my favorite of these questions is the very first one, such as, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there? If he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church, the former reason would be most just, the latter is most trivial. If the Pope has the power to let people out of purgatory, then out of love for their souls, let them out of purgatory. If he's got to sell you indulgences.
Let me see if I can fix that. Keep going.
All right. If they've got to sell you indulgences, well, then he's a shyster. And this out-and-out attack on the Pope, well, the Pope could handle almost anything except being laughed at. And suddenly Germans are laughing at him. So the Pope, who really didn't understand theology and was not going to debate a monk anyway, sent a couple of his emissaries to meet with Luther. And when they met with him, they said, you know what, Martin, Dr. Luther, you are making legitimate charges. I mean, there have been some abuses. We get that. So please kind of quiet down, simmer a little bit, and we promise to address these issues. We can work through this. And Luther said, hey, I'm not a revolutionary. I'm not looking for problems. I'm hoping that we can, there's that question. Yeah. We can work through this. I think we're not going to solve these problems, though, unless we assemble a council of the church. And they said, a council may very well be possible. It's been some years since we've had a council, but a general council is not a bad idea. And Luther said, I think that would do it. Assemble all the bishops, and we can reason together about this and solve these problems. Luther had no desire to split the church or leave the church. He just wanted to see it cleaned up. Well, for almost 2 years, Luther followed their rules. He made few public statements, but at Wittenberg, he kept teaching what he was teaching. And almost every other professor at Wittenberg got saved. The few who objected left. So the Wittenberg became a bastion of evangelical teaching. Students started assembling to hear evangelical teaching. The advisor to Frederick, a man named Spalatin, corresponded extensively with Luther. And I think Spalatin may have been won over. Frederick himself never met Luther in person. But he was his prized teacher. And Wittenberg was growing by leaps and bounds, and so he loved Luther, just because his school was succeeding. And then in 1519, One of the leading Roman Catholic professors in Europe, a man by the name of Johann Eck from Ingolstadt, challenged the Wittenberg faculty to a debate. Luther said, I'd love to debate you, but I've got a gag order. I'm not allowed. One of the other professors, Andreas von Karlstadt, said, I'll do it. Von Karlstadt piled all his books in a wagon. The wagon hit a rut and dumped them all in the mud. And that was kind of a presage of what was to come, because Karlstadt was not a good debater. And they gathered at Leipzig. Now, this debate lasted for about a month. They would debate a couple days a week for several hours, catch their breath. They spread it out. It was an event. And people came from all over. And for the first several days, Eck was just cutting Karlstadt to ribbons. And Karlstadt was not, he's going to have a troubled career in general and get caught up in fanaticism and whatnot. And pretty soon the students are saying, we didn't come to see Karlstadt, we came to see Luther. We want Luther. I don't know if they did that. But there was pressure on Luther to get involved. And Luther wanted to get involved. And finally he says, well, I guess it wouldn't hurt. And Luther jumps into the debate. And Eck says, you are defying the Pope. Your theses question the Pope's legitimacy. And Luther said, I have the right to question the Pope. Popes make mistakes. Popes blow it sometimes. There are popes who have been heretics. What we need is a council of the church. And Eck said, you're a Hussite. You are a Hussite. So what's a Hussite? Well, John Huss, 100 years earlier, had been a Bohemian professor who had challenged the church. And he had challenged the church's authority and said, we need to go back to the Bible. And the empire had burned Huss at the stake in 1415. So 104 years earlier. By the way, Huss means goose, and there's a long tradition that may be true that Huss predicted that you may burn the goose, but one day a swan will rise that you won't be able to defeat. I'm not sure if that's true, but it's widely attested. And Luther said, I'm not a Hussite. How dare you? Huss was a heretic. Have nothing to do with that guy. And then during one of the breaks, he went to the Leipzig library. And just out of curiosity, he found some books by Huss, in fact, including Huss's book on the church. And Luther read it. And he came back to the debate and said, Professor Eck, I've got to apologize. I read Master Huss's writings, and it turns out he was right. I kind of am a Hussite. I agree with him. He was challenging the authority of the church, and rightfully so. And this was a major step in Luther's career. Why? Because a council under the authority of the popes, under the authority of the empire, had deliberated Catholic theology and burned Huss at the stake. And Luther became convinced that if a council can err also, popes can err, what's left? We need an authority, and we can't trust the church. Scripture alone must be the authority. Coming out of Leipzig, Luther was convinced that I've got to follow the Bible no matter what the bishops or the popes or the history of the church says. I've got to follow the Bible. And in 1520, he started writing pamphlets, and three of these are some of the most famous of his writings. He wrote The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, in which he said, the sacramental system has taken the church away from God and carried it away, creating barriers between the sinner and God. Until we tear down the sacramental system, we will never have direct access. And then he wrote The Freedom of the Christian Man, my favorite Luther writing. I recommend it to you. It is a robust defense of the priesthood of the believer. And he said, every Christian is a priest. Every Christian has direct access to God. Every Christian has direct access to the scriptures. And while the church is helpful and useful, its job is to give us access to the authoritative scriptures, to bring us into God's presence. Its job is not to put barriers between us and God. And then his third one was an address to the German nobility. That's the inflammatory one politically, because he basically said, Germans, how long are we going to be under the thumb of these Italians? You nobles need to rise up and reform the church, whatever it takes. And later that year, in the fall, well, a little earlier actually in the year, Pope Leo issued a bull of condemnation. No kidding. That is, Luther had crossed the Rubicon, and he issued a bull of condemnation. Frederick was really upset, because Frederick did not want his prized professor being condemned by the Pope. And so he sat on it for like 6 months and wouldn't publish it. And finally, the pressure became such that he didn't have a choice, and Frederick published the bull of condemnation. Well, at Wittenberg, Luther, in a very characteristic fashion, gathered all the faculty and all the students and a number of the townspeople in Wittenberg, and they built a bonfire, and they took the bull of condemnation and committed it to the flames. Then they took the canon law and threw it in the flames. And then for good measure, they threw some pictures of the Pope into the flames. And they held a big old fire and said, you know, we really don't care what Pope Leo thinks. 3 months later, Pope Leo excommunicated Martin Luther, January 1521. Leo, by the way, only had a few months left to live. He died as a very young man. 3 months after that, Martin Luther was summoned to Worms to appear before Emperor Charles V. Now, you almost feel sorry for Charles, right? Not quite, but almost. He was 21 years old. He had a really dangerous Turkish empire threatening from the southeast. He had the Valois French causing him endless trouble to the west. He had a far-flung empire, and there were problems overseas. It was one of the biggest empires in history. I mean, there's some bigger, but it is huge what Charles ruled over. And then there's this crazy monk. And he had much bigger problems than to worry about Luther. So they brought Luther into the council chamber pretty early to just deal with him. And they piled all his books on a table. And they said, Master Luther, are these your books? He goes, yes, they are. He says, well, will you retract what you've said in them? He said, I'm pretty sure I say Jesus is God in there. You want me to retract that? Don't we all agree with that? You'll have to tell me which parts are wrong. They said, we're not here to debate you. You will denounce your writings and recant them, or you will be guilty of heresy. He goes, oh. Well, can I pray about it? They said, okay. All right. So they sent him home. And he, well, not home, but he went back to his room and he prayed all evening. And the next day, he appeared before them again and they said, there's your books. Will you recant? He said, well, I really thought about this. I prayed about this. What I've written there divides into three categories. On the one hand, I have taught things that everyone here believes because they're just orthodoxy. They're just fundamental doctrines that it would be a sin for me to deny those truths. On second hand, I've taught a pure doctrine of salvation by faith and not works. And that is the most important truth I have ever arrived at. And I can't possibly recant that because that's what all of you need to hear. He said, now the third part, you know, I get a little excited at times, and I get a little bit vehement, and I get too strong in my language, and sometimes I'm a little, you know, I use strong language, and I thought maybe I should recant that, but the more I thought about it, the more I realized that now's the time for that kind of language, and I won't recant that either. And they said, well, then you will be condemned. And do you have a final statement? And Luther said, I do. Unless I shall be convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, that clear reason is rooted in scripture in the context, I must be bound by those scriptures which have been brought forward by me. Yes, my conscience has been taken captive by these words of God. I cannot revoke anything, nor do I wish to. Since to go against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me, amen. And Charles' secretary said, thank you very much, but that was in German. We need it in Latin for the official court record. Could you repeat that? And then he repeated the whole thing in Latin, and they wrote it down. And they said, all right, you're dismissed. And he left. I have no idea. Nobody knows why they didn't say, bailiff, arrest this man. They just let him leave. And he walked out of the court, and he got in a wagon, and he started for Wittenberg. And Frederick the Wise sent henchmen, well, they weren't henchmen, they were his guys. He sent some of his soldiers to stop the car. And Luther thought they were going to take him and slice his throat. Instead, they pulled him out, and they took him to a castle. And Frederick said, don't tell me where you're taking him. I want plausible deniability. And they took him to the castle of Wartburg, where he's going to spend about 14 months. Nearly 2 weeks after Luther appears before Charles V, they're wrapping up the diet, and they say, Emperor, what about the monk? He goes, oh, yeah, the monk. No, I condemn the monk. Execute him. They say, well, he left. Well, he's under my execution. Anyone who sees him now for the remainder of his life can kill him and receive an award. Then he put a reward on his head. And for the rest of Luther's life, the next 25 years, he's going to be under the ban of the empire. He's going to die a natural death, although I just foreshadowed tomorrow morning. In the Wartburg, he's going to translate the New Testament into German. It's going to be sort of the authorized version of Germany for 400 years. He's going to literally shape the German language. He's going to write a bunch of other things. It's amazing how God got him to that point, but that's where we must leave him. I'm going to draw three conclusions and then take questions if you have any. Number one, Luther's mature theology was pretty inadequate. That is, if we were to expand his theology, he was a very conservative reformer. And while he discovered justification by faith alone, he was a big believer in infant baptism. And he clung to infant baptism. In fact, Luther, he believed in sovereign grace and election. And what he believed was that the way God glorifies his grace and election is by giving faith to babies. And he has writings in which he says, it's the greatest thing ever that babies believe and don't even know they're believing. That passivity is the way God glorifies himself in electing who will be saved. And that's just odd thinking. You know, faith that people don't know they're exercising is not biblical faith. And then he argued for a very strong predestination teachings. In some ways, Luther was stronger on predestination than Calvin's going to be later. Later Lutherans kept the infant baptism. They kept the baptismal regeneration, but they gave up the election. And whatever you think about election, in modern Lutheranism, for most Lutherans, some exceptions, the baby's regenerate when it's sprinkled and given new life. But in order to be justified, that person must remain faithful to God all their life. Then they receive justification. They can lose the grace of regeneration, which means you tell a baby they're saved, and then if they're moral, you tell them they stay saved. And that is just not the gospel. Don't think Luther would love that. But his theology was inadequate in various ways. His doctrine of the Lord's Supper was very bad. He had various personal faults. Now, who doesn't? But like everything else, whatever Luther did was bigger than all his contemporaries. And towards the end of his life, he, after decades of trying to win Jews to Christ, he became virulently anti-Semitic, and his last published sermon was this impassioned plea to destroy all the synagogues and run all the Jews out of Germany, and it's just awful. And it was quoted later by the Nazis, which would have broken Luther's heart. Nevertheless, despite all of that, his evangelical discovery of justification by faith alone was Europe transforming. And we are the heirs of that 500 years later. How did God get him there? By giving him a realistic self-appraisal, by sovereignly ordering the events of his life, and by enabling him to discover the sole authority for all of life. And I know my time is gone, but I mentioned that Luther always wanted to see a saint because saints are the holy people. Well, this is my favorite Luther quote. When I was a monk, I often wish that I might once see the life of some saint or holy man. In the meantime, I imagine such a saint living in the wilderness, abstaining from meat and drink, and living only with roots of herbs and cold water. But now in the light of the gospel, we plainly see what they are whom Christ and the apostles call saints. Not they who live a single life, or observe days, meats, apparel, and such other things, or an outward appearance to other great works. But they are saints who believe that they are sanctified and cleansed by the death and blood of Christ. So Paul everywhere calls them holy, the children and heirs of God. Whosoever then believes in Christ, whether he or she is man or woman, bond or free, is a saint. Not by his own works, but by the works of God. With great rejoicing, I give thanks to God that he has abundantly and above measure granted unto me that which I so earnestly desired of him when I was a monk. For he has given me the grace to see not one, but many saints, yes, an infinite number of true saints, not such as the schoolmen have devised, but such as Christ himself and the apostles describe, of which number I also, by the grace of God, am one. I get to be a saint. You can be a saint too, but it won't be your righteousness. It can only be the righteousness of Christ. Without righteousness, no one will see the Lord. But the righteousness that brings us into the presence of God is the righteousness of Christ received by faith. That's the only righteousness. If you would like to know more about Martin Luther, here are two biographies. The classic, which I warmly recommend, is Roland Baton, Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther. And then a biography that's very readable is Eric Metaxas. There's also about 1,000 other biographies of Luther. But be careful reading secular people. They don't get him. Right? Do you have any questions on this part of Martin Luther's life, the story that we told tonight? You say, well, this is bread and butter theology. I've known this. Yes, amen. That's what this conference is about, is seeing how God brought these truths back to light. Back to light through these circumstances. Yes, sir, brother.
So, if I used to teach a Bible study, and a lot of Lutherans came, mm-hmm. but they had a hard time ever admitting they were saints. So, how do we restore them?
Yeah. An awful lot of Luther's best points got diluted in later Lutheranism as, you know, he retained this sacramentalism, this bad Lord's Supper and this bad baptism. And I don't think he saw the evil fruit that would have generation after generation. And there are some Lutherans who are pretty Catholic in the way they view the Christian life and the way they view their interaction with the sacraments. Now, the official Lutheran documents, like the Formula of Concord, the Augsburg Confession, that they claim to believe, would argue that every true saint is a saint, every true believer is a saint. So what you have there is kind of a popular Lutheranism that, because of their emphasis on the sacraments, has drifted in a Catholic direction. And I just want to show them 1 Corinthians 1, where the Corinthian Christians, who are some of the least godly people in the New Testament, Paul calls them saints, and the Roman Christians, and several other verses in the New Testament. So I don't know if I answered your question. That's not standard Lutheran orthodoxy, but it's typical of a lot of Lutherans to Catholicize, to move in a Catholic direction in their theology because their church is so sacramental.
We're Baptists, but we don't affirm it enough, I think.
That we are saints?
Yes.
Yeah, we need to, as much as we emphasize sanctification and our growth in holiness, the reason we will be accepted before God on the last day is not our developing holiness. It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we are saints not on the basis of our behavior, but only on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And that is a truth that we must affirm constantly. There was another hand. Yes, sir.
What was his view on the eternal security of it?
Yeah, he was very predestinarian. Luther did not believe that someone who was elect could lose the grace that they received in their baptism, or if they got saved as an adult like he did. He believed they were eternally secure. If you read his book, The Bondage of the Will, The Bondage of the Will is as strong, you know, it's anachronistic to call it a Calvinistic document, but Calvin would have blushed at some of the things Luther says in that book. I mean, it is very, very strong on those doctrines. And that's partly his reaction against the medieval works righteousness. But he strongly believed in eternal security. The Lutheran church moved away from that by separating justification and regeneration and putting regeneration at baptism and justification as the final eschatological verdict. And you can lose that baptismal grace if you fall away from the church. Now, I think there are some Missouri Synod Lutherans who intentionally try to be more like Luther. But the majority of the Lutherans you meet are not going to hold to eternal security the way they should. Yes, sir.
Why do you think he landed on such a strong anti-Semitic position when Romans 11 is so strong towards God's active involvement in Israel?
Well, the Lutheran church, like so many churches, teach a successionist theology in which the church is the new Israel. Israelites, you know, they interpret Romans 11 very differently than you and I do. They view it as simply about a remnant of Jews who get saved and join the church so that all Israel means the church. And I think it's horrific. But we need to understand that the Catholic tradition had always been replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. Most of the reformers were replacement theologians, the Reformed and the Lutherans and the Anglicans. The idea that national Israel still matters to God, it pops up here and there in church history, but really didn't come into its own until dispensationalism came along. So he tried to win. In the 1520s, Luther has some beautiful statements in which he said, stop persecuting the Jews, win them to Christ. And then he personally worked at winning Jews to Christ for probably 15 years, but he had almost no success. And he got really frustrated by them. And then there were various cultural reasons why Jews tended to be despised in their culture. I don't know how far to go into this, but during medieval canon law forbade Jews from owning property. They could own property in towns, but not, they couldn't be feudal overlords. Canon law also forbade Christians from loaning money to fellow Christians at usury that would make it worthwhile. That is, if you charged interest, it was so low it wouldn't do you any good. Jews were not under canon law, so they lived in the cities and they became the moneylenders. And they could charge whatever interest they could collect. So pretty soon Jews are getting wealthy and Christians hate them. And when the politicians would rise up and kill Jews or drive them out of the city, oftentimes that would cause default on a whole lot of loans. And people are like, yeah, and they're cheering. So for socio and economic reasons, Jews became a very hated subculture. Not that they were all wealthy, but they were kind of the moneylenders of the Middle Ages. And they tended to live in these little sections of cities that later on in Venice are going to become known as ghettos. That was first used of the Jewish little section because they were a people apart. And their separateness made them easy targets. So Luther was a child of his times, but like I said, in virtually every way Luther was like his contemporaries, he was bigger and better or bigger and worse. He tended to be a huge personality. Antisemitism is a horrible thing, but it is an ever-present reality throughout human history, or at least since in the last 2,000 years. Good question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned that a lot of people became born again under his teaching. But what about out in the population? Were there nobody was born again in the church at that time?
Well, we believe there were true Christians scattered all through Europe at the time. What we don't have is a lot of, for instance, there were Waldensian Christians up in the mountains of the Alps. And I think there were true Christians within the Catholic Church who were disobedient to their church or didn't understand their church. Luther was asked that question. Somebody said to Luther, if you're right, there have been no Christians for the last 1,000 years. And Luther said, oh, I think there are many, 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 many Christians. All the simple people who were told by the priest all the things they had to do to be saved, and they realized they couldn't do them, and they cried out to Christ for mercy. And in other words, there were plenty of people who didn't jump on the treadmill and try to earn it. They just cried out for mercy. And even though they were in the church, they were saved. But what we don't have is evidence for very many properly functioning churches in those dark centuries. The historical records are not complete, of course. There are various little splinter groups, but mostly they show up, they get wiped out by persecution. The Waldensians is one of the only ones that doesn't get wiped out. But there were true Christians, but most of them probably just Catholics who didn't practice their church's faith. Because remember, the word Catholic means universal. They didn't regard themselves as a denomination. They were just the church. That's a good question. Thank you, ma'am. Well, thank you very much for your attention. We're going to talk about Luther and Kate tomorrow morning in Sunday school, so I hope you can be there for that. Would you like me to close, Pastor?
That'd be great.
All right, let's pray, please. Thank you, Lord, for how you brought Martin Luther and many others at basically the same time across Europe to the discovery of these great doctrines that are the beating heart of our faith. Thank you, Lord, that you were saving people throughout Europe, all through these centuries. But Lord, they were always persecuted. They were always scattered. And they didn't have the ability or the leisure to write theology until you brought a man along with a doctorate who could wrestle with these faiths. And when he wrote, people listened. And Lord, you brought tremendous reformation. Thank you for him. Lord, he got a lot of things wrong, but we're thankful for what he got right. And Lord, I pray that we would be rock solid on justification by faith alone. Lord, that was the heart of the Reformation, and that is the heart of our faith. We know that we can do nothing to please you in ourselves. We have nothing that we can offer, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. I pray that you would sink that down deeply into our hearts and minds. And if there's even one person here that's not sure that he or she has trusted in the finished work of Christ, if they are trusting in their works and their efforts and their righteousness, I pray that you would bring them to saving faith. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention tonight.